Thank you, Pastor Peter. Appreciate your prayers for Wanhua and the good work that God is doing there. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a passage from Luke's Gospel. If you have the Pew Bible, it should be on page 858. I'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 52. Now let's give our attention to God's word, which is a gift to us, his people. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect, holy word for us. I chose this passage before I knew that you all would be looking also at the fifth commandment, and I just praise God for his perfect planning and providence. And I really want us to focus on this event in Jesus' life and learn what kind of approach it in terms of how can we learn from Jesus, learn from his example, look at his humility, look at his gentleness, look at his willingness to submit, even though he's the Son of God. So to start off, I want you to imagine a scene. Imagine that it's some of you are from other countries. You go back to your home country. It's winter break. The semester's over, and you have an opportunity to go on a vacation with all your family members back in America or Canada or wherever you're from. And because it's been a long time since you've been home, you also, your aunts, your uncles, your nieces, your nephews, everyone's going on a vacation together. And you happen to be staying very close to the airport. Everybody stays with you the night before the flight. It's an early flight, and everyone kind of stays up too late. But unfortunately, the night before the flight, what happens? There's a storm. A tree falls, knocks out the power. So nobody's alarm goes off in the morning. Your phone dies. You wake up, you look at your watch, and there's barely any time before your flight takes off. What do? You're running back and forth. You're screaming, "Wake up, wake up." Zipping up your suitcases, calling the taxis, throwing your luggage in the back of the trunk. Doing your last minute checks, if you're like me, you know, phone check, wallet check. Got the tickets, got my ID, everything. Let's go, let's go. Barely any time before the flight takes off, you arrive at the airport, you pass through security, you're running down the terminal. I'm sure you can picture it. Just before the gate closes, you make it onto the plane. Hallelujah. You know, that feeling, you sit down. You can finally rest, you're sweating. The plane takes off, and suddenly you have this horrible feeling. So this terrible feeling. What? I feel like I've forgotten something. Uh-oh. You remember your son. Oh, my son. He's a deep sleeper. There were so many people. People were sleeping on sofas, on sleeping bags, on the floor. Your son is upstairs in the attic. No. And if you've ever seen the movie Home Alone, you know that it just sounds ridiculous. How could anyone forget their son? But actually what we see here in Luke 2, it's not that far-fetched a reality. If we bring it closer to home, let's say you're like me. Sometimes you go to other cities in Taiwan. You go there to visit other churches. Let's say you go with a few aunts and uncles. You go down. You drive down to Taichung, visit a church. Everyone's welcoming you. You haven't seen them in months. Kids are playing. They're over in the playground area. You're talking to your friends. Your daughter, who happens to really, really, really miss her cousins. It's been a while since they've seen him. She said, oh, can I go back with auntie in her car? You say, yeah, that's fine. You ask your auntie, is that okay if they go back with you? It's loud. You know, there's kids screaming. And what happens? There's a miscommunication. Unfortunately, this thing happens. You head out, you tell your daughter, okay, you stay with auntie, head back with her. You go back home, and you wait an hour or two passes. You're like, wait, what? Where are they? I thought they were coming soon. You text her, you line her, you phone her, and what happens? Where's Evelyn? What? No, she didn't come back with us. And you just, this is feeling of guilt and shame. How could I do this? What kind of parent am I? How could I leave my child behind? Miscommunications like this happen all the time. Some are very serious, like this we see in Luke 2, you know, leaving a child behind. Some are not so serious. Every day you probably have some form of miscommunication. Let's say, especially if you're married, you know, you get home. Oh, did you get the milk? Did you pick up the eggs? Did you get the diapers? Sorry, I thought you were going to get them. I thought we already had plenty. So we're going to look at this story, something I think we can relate to. What happens here in Luke 2 between Jesus and his parents? How does this miscommunication happen? And what can we learn from it? So if you look at our PowerPoint, we just have three simple points. The first is a major mishap, verse 41 to 47. A major mishap. The second is a confusing conflict, verse 48 to 50. And the third is a gentle and lowly Lord, 51 to 52. And if you're writing down, if you're taking notes, you can write down the main point that I want us to take away this morning. You can go to the next slide. Empowered by his perfect relationship with God the Father, Jesus gently responds with grace to his mother's accusation. His wisdom and grace empower us to do what? To do the same when conflicts arise. So that's what we want to take away this morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer again. Gracious God, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus. I thank you that he is so real, that he was created like us in all ways, except for sin, that he assumed our flesh. He even took upon himself our weaknesses, the weaknesses of our human nature, and he humbled himself so greatly, as we see in this passage. Help us to really see Jesus this morning, to grow in our love for him, our adoration, our worship for him. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of everyone here this morning would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 41 tells us Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year. That was their custom. So for Jesus, that meant for many, many years he had been going to Jerusalem. They went there to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. So just like if you've taken the same road trip every year to Kending during spring break, you know that you're going to know the route. You're going to know where to stop, where the best 7-Elevens are. You're going to know where the best restaurants in Kending are. You're going to know where the best hotels are, where the best places to park are. So Jesus is familiar with Jerusalem. He's familiar with the Passover. He's familiar with the journey, which was probably 4 or 5 days from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And at this time, Jesus is a 12-year-old. So technically, he's still considered a child. But he is on the brink of adulthood. In our culture, if you're a 12-year-old, you're still very much a child. But in Jewish culture, he was on the brink of adulthood. When he turned 13, he would be considered a young man. So he's growing in maturity. And actually, this gives us a very rare glimpse into the life of Jesus as a child. Very few things are recorded about Jesus as a child. Almost nothing is written down about him. The Gospels begin with his birth, as you're familiar with. And then in Luke, only in Luke, we have this story recorded about him as a 12-year-old boy. And then it always fast forward to Jesus' public ministry much later. So of all the things that happened to Jesus as a boy, of all the gospel writers, Luke is the only person who records anything about Jesus as a boy. Of all the things that happened, he chose this story. I think it's really interesting. Why this story? So we see in verse 43, the Passover ends, and what happens? Jesus stays behind. We don't know how. How is this even possible? Somehow, Jesus stayed behind, and his parents didn't know. They didn't know Jesus wasn't with their group. And actually, Luke tells us they assumed, they supposed that he was with another group. That was the problem. They assumed. And maybe with some relatives, maybe with some extended family members, maybe with some friends. They thought Jesus was going with them. So they go a whole journey, a whole day of traveling to a place of rest, and they discover this horrible news. Their son is missing. Those of you who have children, imagine what it must have felt like. This isn't a movie. This is real. Their son is missing. Imagine what it must have felt like as they frantically walked around searching for Jesus among their acquaintances, among their friends. Where is he? Have you seen him? What happened? If you're like me, you would be worried sick. I always often think about the worst case scenarios. If it was me, I'd be thinking about what happened to Jesus. Was he attacked by an animal on the way? Was he kidnapped? Did he fall into a ravine? Is he dying of thirst? I'd be worried sick. They search among their relatives. They find nothing. So what do they have to do? They have to go back to Jerusalem. Another day's journey back to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us 3 long days of searching for Jesus. 3 days. Anxiety-filled days. Stressful days. Running around Jerusalem looking for him. Sleepless nights. But praise God, they finally find their son. And where is he? There he is. Sitting in the temple. Sitting among the teachers. Talking with the teachers. Asking questions. Listening. Engaging in conversation. Just imagine what it would have been like to be a teacher at that time. And days with Jesus. Even though he's a boy, he's a 12-year-old boy, he's still the Lord Jesus. Just imagine the conversations they must have had together. A 12-year-old, unlike any 12-year-old, in their midst, asking questions, answering, listening, engaging. Verse 47 says what? All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They're astonished. How does he know so much? His love for the word of God, his devotion, his insight, his wisdom. Unbelievable. He knew the Bible, the Old Testament, back and forwards. Why is that? Because he knew the person behind. For him, it wasn't just a book. It wasn't just a text. It was real. It was living. He knew the Father. And he delighted in the Father's word. He knew the Spirit who inspired the words. He loved them. So he delighted in the word of God. He also knew that actually, at this time, he knew that these things were not just speaking about Israel's history, but speaking about him. So no wonder we have a crowd or a bunch of teachers that are amazed. The eternal word of God made flesh in their midst, sitting in the temple. Think about that. Now imagine if some of your teachers here, imagine if this semester, the semester is getting started already, but public school is starting next week. Imagine a child shows up in your class who is like a one in a generational talent, a prodigy among prodigies. He understands everything. Let's say you're a science teacher. He understands things about quantum mechanics that you've never even thought to ask about. Imagine you have a 12-year-old boy in your class who understands the finest details. He understands the big picture. He sees it all. He ties it all together. How would you react? You'd be amazed. You'd be left speechless. Who is this? Where did this kid come from? Where did he get this kind of knowledge and wisdom and understanding? No wonder they're in awe. And Jesus' parents, if you look at how they respond as well, what do we see? 3 days of searching. Verse 48 tells us they were astonished as well. They're amazed. What is going on here? But unlike those teachers who were amazed, I think there's a lot going on here with his parents. Think about it. They spent days searching. Sleepless nights. They're exhausted. They're stressed. They have this mix, if you're a parent, you understand, of guilt, anxiety. They're relieved in one sense, but they're just filled with these emotions. So what we see here is they actually get upset at Jesus. And because they're upset at Jesus, there's this conflict that ensues. So we're going to look at that conflict in our second point, a confusing conflict. The first point is a major mishap. The second is a confusing conflict. Jesus' mother says what, if you look at verse 48? Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. She is in great distress, the mother of Jesus. And I think not only is she in distress from searching and anxiety and fear, fearing the worst, there's also deep down surely a lot of guilt. You know, she didn't keep a very good close watch on her son, did she? She assumed and went ahead without him. She abandoned her son. But because of that guilt, who does she end up blaming for the whole misunderstanding, for the mishap? Not herself, but him, Jesus. Son, why? You know, almost to say, why couldn't you be like the other good sons who came home with their parents? Why did you have to stay behind? Why didn't you at least let us know that we were going to be there? Don't you care about us? Don't you care? Didn't you know? Didn't you care about our feelings, how we would feel, that we'd be worried sick, that we'd be searching for you? And I think if you're a parent, you can understand what Mary is feeling. We have three daughters, as Peter mentioned. And when you make a mistake as a parent, what often you will want to do is get rid of that feeling of shame and guilt, especially when it's about your kids. So it's easy to shift the blame, to blame anyone else, to just get rid of that feeling of shame. We try to avoid that feeling as far as possible. That's just the way it is ever since the beginning. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. There's this blame game that's been happening ever since the fall. And instead of taking responsibility for our mistakes, we look for someone else to blame. We often do what Mary tries to do. We try to deflect the blame. Jesus, son, how could you do this? How could you treat us so poorly? But think about it. Does it work? Those of you who are married, does it work when you try to blame your significant other? When someone approaches you like Mary does, implying you're to blame, how could you? How could you treat me so bad? Don't you love me? You know, how do we usually respond? Everyone responds differently. If you're anything like me, when someone tries to blame you, I tend to get defensive, maybe. You know, you start to feel this inner sense of shame, not meeting people's expectations, not living up to their standards. Oh, I let them down. So you're going to get rid of that feeling, and you have this kind of fight or flight response kicks in. And some of us want to fight. Some of us want to fly away. So what I would do is probably get defensive. You know, you maybe start an argument with the person who's trying to blame you. You want to get rid of that feeling of shame, so you go on the offensive. Hey, what about you? You know, it's not like you're it's not like you're perfect, are you? Jesus could have said what? He easily could have told his mom, "Mom, I'm just a boy. How could you abandon me? How could you leave me behind? I'm the victim here. You should be asking me for forgiveness. You should be apologizing, not the other way around." Others, you may have children that are very good at debate and arguing with you, and maybe this has happened to you. They argue with you and point out your problems. And it feels, yeah, we feel exposed. But others of us, depending on our personality, when we feel blame, when we feel attacked, when the conflict ensues, what do we want to do? Immediately we want to get rid of the person's anger. We feel scared. We feel shame. And we say to the person, I'm wrong, you're right. We don't engage. We don't want to argue. We do everything in our power to get rid of that sense of being not right with the person. Some of us do that. We just say, forgive me. Immediately, we just say, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm a terrible person. I'm a terrible son. I'm a terrible daughter. Debuchi, debuchi. You know, do we just say everything we can to get the person to stop being angry with us? We're willing to take all the blame just to achieve peace. So everyone has a different personality, a different response to conflict. Some of us are deathly afraid of conflict. So we'll take all the blame. And we call, you know, people pleasers. Some of us, we're not afraid of conflict. You know, bring it on. We actually like conflict in some ways. We run into conflict all the time. But what does Jesus do? When conflict arises, when his mother accuses him, how does he respond? I love this story. I love how it shows us the Lord Jesus. It allows us to know him and see him for who he really is. He is not a pushover. He stands up for what's true and right. But he's not rude. He's not combative. He's not argumentative. He's so gentle and kind. I love the response he has to his mother. 49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? He doesn't apologize. He just says, didn't you guys know? Come on, didn't you know where I would be? Isn't it obvious where I would be? Why didn't you check the temple immediately? How come it took you 3 days? You know, I think he's right. I think he's right. They should have known. It's not like they had no idea who Jesus was. In Luke 1, Mary had a revelation from an angel. The angel said what? You know, she was probably very frantic as well about being pregnant, but she said, do not worry. Your son is going to be the Son of the Most High. He is going to sit on the throne of David and reign forever. Luke 2, 40 days later, or 40 days after Jesus' birth, what do we see? Another revelation. The tradition was that you would present the firstborn son at the temple, and a man full of the Holy Spirit, Simeon, God tells him, you will see the Messiah before you die. So his parents are sitting there, and a man, an older man, grabs the baby Jesus, the 40-day Jesus, lifts him up and says, my eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. He's going to bring light to the Gentiles. He's going to bring hope for the people of God, glory for the people of Israel. And Luke specifically says they were marveling at what they heard. So they knew who Jesus was. So Jesus is right that his parents should have known that he would be in the temple. Jesus is connected to the Father. He's the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Where else would he be? But in his Father's house. It makes sense, right? But even after Jesus says this in verse 49, what do we see in verse 50? His parents did not understand what Jesus was saying. This is often the case if you read the Gospels, if you've ever read the Bible, the New Testament. Those closest to Jesus often are most confused about who Jesus is, his identity. They didn't understand what he's saying. Joseph's probably thinking, what? What are you saying? Your father's house? Aren't I your father? You know? Mary is just emotional mess, just frantically searching. She's treasuring these things in her heart, yes, but she's processing. She didn't understand exactly what Jesus is saying. She has the virgin birth. She has Jesus growing up. He's going to be a king. She has all this to process. And now he's on the brink of adulthood. A preteen, almost a man. And now, as you, if any of you have preteens, you know, he has his own opinions. He stays behind. He doesn't communicate as well as he used to, maybe when he was 7. So she's wrestling with all these emotions. She's wondering in her heart, how can this be? But at the same time, she's still probably wrestling with her guilt. So what we see next gives us a preview of the man that Jesus will grow up to be. A man who is both humble and confident. A man who is gentle and lowly. So that's our third point. A gentle and lowly Lord. So the first point, a major mishap. The second, a confusing conflict. And then a gentle and lowly Lord in verse 51 to 52. This is really important. So please pay attention to these words here. Here in verse 52, what do we see? The Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amazing, you know, I was thinking about this verse this week from Hebrews 5 that Nansen read. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? Although he was a son, what? He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus increases in wisdom and stature and favor. He learned obedience. Have you ever thought about that? Why would God's son, perfect in all of his ways, need to learn obedience? Why would he need to grow in wisdom? Jesus is wisdom. Why does he need to grow in wisdom? These are really important questions, because if we understand who Jesus is, we can make sense of the New Testament. It's very important to understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 51 also, a remarkable verse. Verse 51 tells us Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Submissive. God of God. Light of light. The Son of God is submissive. Jesus is like, in essence, like a prince, a heavenly prince. He's going to be king. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to reign forever. Why did he need to submit to these ordinary parents, Mary and Joseph? Why does God the Son need to submit to his earthly parents? And I think the answer to this question is these kind of questions is essential to understand the gospel. You can't understand the gospel if you don't understand who Jesus is. Why does Jesus need to submit? It was essential. He had to submit. It was necessary, absolutely necessary that he submit. Why? Because Jesus came on a mission. He came to do what? Not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It was absolutely essential. The fifth commandment tells us, honor thy father and mother. That's not optional. Even though the Lord Jesus doesn't apologize to his mother for being in his father's house, he is so respectful. He honors them, doesn't he? He shows them great honor, submitting to them, listening, yielding to them. He doesn't say, come on, I'm Jesus. I'll go wherever I want. You know, I'll go wherever I please. No. This incredible humility here. And I think we have to understand who Jesus is. His highest allegiance is to his Abba Father, his Father in heaven, yes. But because of that allegiance to his Father in heaven, he is willing to submit to his earthly parents. In order to be our Savior, our substitute, he had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to. He had to submit perfectly. For all of us here today, including myself, who have failed to keep the fifth commandment, Jesus had to keep it perfectly for us. He kept the whole law. Not just the first commandment, or not just the fifth commandment, the whole law, the 10 commandments. He kept it inwardly and outwardly, in his affections, in his outward obedience. He loved God perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He never sinned. He never became sinfully impatient with his parents. Never, not once. His whole childhood, his whole adulthood. He never lied to them. He never disrespected them. He honored them. From the beginning of his adult life all the way to the end, Jesus shows his parents incredible honor, respect, compassion. And I think that shows his humility. Look at the gentleness he shows towards his mother and father here. He is lowly. He is humble. He is gentle. He's willing to submit to them. He's not arrogant. He doesn't get into an argument. He just says respectfully the truth, and then he goes down with them to Nazareth. He's merciful towards them. Remember, they are the ones who, his mother is the one who accused him. But he doesn't engage in that conflict. He overlooks it. He shows them grace and honor and mercy. He's full of grace and truth, full of mercy, full of kindness. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Matthew 11, it tells us who Jesus is, his identity. How does Jesus describe himself? He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light because he bore our burdens for us. All of them. All of our disobedience, all of our rebellion against all of God's commandments. He put that burden upon himself willingly. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for us so that we are truly free. Freed from the curse of the law, free from God's wrath, free from condemnation, free from guilt and shame. By the Holy Spirit, we are now free. You and I are free. The Holy Spirit brings freedom. Freedom to do what? To obey. To live like Jesus. To live for Jesus. To show grace when others try to blame us. When we feel attacked, we can respond with grace because of the Holy Spirit. We can overlook those offenses. We can get rid of all bitterness and malice. Because of Jesus, because the Spirit fills us with mercy, we have the power to believe the best about others, even when they say things, oh, it'd be so easy to argue. It'd be so easy to get into a conflict, but Jesus doesn't head down that road. When conflicts do arise, and they will, we are set free by the Holy Spirit to do what? One of the hardest things to do when a conflict happens is do what? Pray. What does Jesus do for his enemies? He prays for them. He's so humble. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He stops and prays. Friends, when you encounter a conflict, how many conflicts would be resolved if we had just stop and pray? It is so hard to do that. Father, but for the grace of God, I would be far worse. Help me, Lord. Show mercy upon this person. Have mercy upon me. If we just say those prayers, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need your grace. Help me. The gospel allows us as a church to seek true peace, true reconciliation, and true unity. There's power in the gospel. The gospel allows us to do something which is so freeing, which is our identity is in God, our Abba Father. We go to him daily and we have communion with him. Therefore, we can speak the truth in love. Some of us are so afraid to speak the truth in love because we're afraid we might offend someone or they'll get angry at us. But we have the freedom to do that. The gospel also frees us not to be harsh, not to be exacting. not to remember the wrongs that were done against us, not to be bitter, not to be rude or defensive. So we have freedom, brothers and sisters, to confidently state our views, but never to enter into conflicts with an attitude of combativeness. This is what we see with the Lord Jesus, even as a boy. He's not controlled by anyone's opinion of him. He's not excessively concerned, even with the approval of his mom and dad. Why is that? Because he already has the Father's approval. His Abba Father. He's concerned with his approval, his view of him. And he's just basking in that relationship he has with him. If you know God the Father, then you will pursue peace. The Lord Jesus, he knew God as Abba Father, so he seeks peace. And I think nowadays it's harder and harder to do this. Because of technology, because of social media, there's just so much more conflict. At least that's how I feel. We live in a day and age of incredible hostility, where people from different political views can't even be in the same room together without a shouting match taking place. We live in a day and age when anyone who disagrees with us, political issue, sensitive issue, we just ignore them. We avoid them. We cut them off. We delete them from Facebook. We block them online. We avoid them at church. Or we just go to a different church. A lot of churches in Taiwan, a lot of churches in Taipei. But our Lord Jesus, he does none of that. He chose the path of what? A gentle and lowly Savior. Humility. Jesus Christ, from the moment he took on human flesh, he was living a life of incredible humility. Born in a human likeness. Growing up in a very humble family, humble parents, he submitted to them, even joyfully submitted to them, and submitted to the Father as well. So I look at this passage in Luke 2, and what I think about is Psalm 1. The Lord Jesus is the man described in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Here we see the Lord Jesus meditating on the law of God day and night. I think of him even as a boy, as just the blessed man whose delight is God and his law. But what happens? What does Psalm 1 say? That this man will be blessed. Jesus never sinned. He always obeyed. Perfect son. And what happened to the Lord Jesus at the end of his life? Do you see blessing? When you look at the passion of the Lord Jesus, the end of his life, what do we see? Do you see blessing? No. You see curse. Though he meditated on God's law, though he submitted to his parents, kept the whole law, Jesus is cursed. He's hung upon a tree. And the most horrific thing about this is that Jesus had an amazing, indescribable communion with God the Father. This connection that is beyond what you can imagine. And at the cross, that connection was cut off, was severed. Those of you who have lost someone, the deeper the connection, the deeper the pain and the searing loss. Jesus, when he faced the reality of the cross, the reality of being cursed, he faces for the first time in his existence separation from God, his Abba Father. Not long after Jesus prays in the garden, he would be betrayed and he would be crucified. And he would not have the Father's smile. He would have the wrath of God upon him. The wrath that we deserved for all of our sins placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Do I not have to be in my Father's house? Would I not be in my Father's house enjoying communion with my Father, my Abba Father? Soon, when he cries out to God and prays to God, his Father, his Abba Father, he would not hear in response, "My beloved son, I delight in you." He would hear nothing. When Jesus was in the garden and praying, he says in Mark 14, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, for yet not what I will, but you, what you will." And then Matthew tells us a second time he prayed. He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Friends, in order that you and I can enjoy perfect, everlasting communion, fellowship with God the Father, Jesus had to drink that cup, the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it to the dregs for you and for me. In order that you and I can experience true rest, the rest that Jesus Christ offers us, when he says, "Come to me and receive rest, rest for your souls," he had to experience the full wrath of God, and he was willing to do it. Praise God, because he is gentle and lowly. He is humble. He's gentle and lowly in heart. So let's praise him for that. As we leave this place, I just want us to just be filled with joy. To go out and just be praising God for this gospel. That he lived a perfect life for you. That he died a perfect death for you. Let us glory in our Redeemer. And if there's anyone here in your midst that you need to reconcile with, if there's any conflict that's been brewing in your heart, maybe in your marriage, maybe with your children, maybe with your parents or your coworkers, how are we to respond to this gospel? Let us pursue peace. Let us forgive. Let us seek reconciliation. God is our Abba Father. He loves us. He accepts us. He's given us Christ. He's given us everything we need so we can trust him. Let's pray. Our Abba Father, we thank you that you have, through the life of the Lord Jesus, given us more than just an example, but a perfect Passover lamb who was crucified for us, whose blood was shed for us so that we can experience true life, true blessing, true rest, and true freedom. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us as we leave this place to be your ambassadors, to be agents of reconciliation and peace when conflicts arise. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us his gentle and humble heart. In his name I pray. Amen.
We come to the portion of our service where we give of our offerings. I just want to let you know, remind everyone here that if you are new or if you are not a believer, please feel no obligation to give at this time. For the rest of us, this is a time that we